It's time to read from God's Word. Today's passage comes from Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. That's on page 1179 of the Blue Bibles. So that's page 1179, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word.
Great. What a privilege to be with you. I've really enjoyed my day up here at Christchurch Mansett. You even put on a barbecue for the Australian. Brilliant. And I've nabbed two of my favourite passages from all the Bible to preach on. So I spoke from Colossians 1 this morning, and now I'm on Philippians 2, and it's just heaven to be able to speak about Jesus from these passages that really just give us the IMAX vision of Jesus. If you're a Christian, you might be used to kind of thinking about Jesus the same way you might watch Lord of the Rings on your phone. And you think, well, I don't really get the fullness of Lord of the Rings from watching it on my phone. But what if you watch it in an IMAX cinema in surround sound? That's what it's meant to be like. And maybe you're not a Christian this evening. Maybe you've just been invited in by a friend. Well, we want to invite you in to this IMAX cinema viewing, this surround sound, high definition portrait of Christ. Because, look, if you're going to reject Christianity, at least reject what it actually is, okay? Don't walk away from Christianity without knowing what it actually is all about. And I find the tragedy is most people dismiss Christianity without having the foggiest clue what Christianity is all about. It's all about Christ. And I think once you see him, you'll find it very difficult to walk away from him. So should we pray together now? I'm just going to pray that we'd all get this big vision of Jesus and that we would all respond appropriately to this Jesus that I'm talking about. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please show us Jesus and therefore show us reality? Confront us with the truth. Show us what you're like. Show us what we are like, because you've shown us in the face of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So this evening, we're thinking about this truth of comedy or tragedy. What is life? What do you think? What do you think life is? Is life a comedy or is life a tragedy? Now, when I ask the question, I'm not asking you the question, is life a barrel of laughs? Okay? You know that life is not a barrel of laughs. We can get that out of the way straight off the bat. Okay? Life is not a barrel of laughs. But when I ask about comedy and tragedy, there are actually technical definitions of comedy and tragedy. I'm asking you about something very specific. So the old Italian poet Dante, who wrote Dante's Inferno, he also wrote the Divine Comedy. He defined comedy and tragedy this way. He said, a comedy is a story that begins in pain but ends in joy. Okay, do you get the shape of it? Begins in pain, oh dear, we're in a pit, ends on a high. Okay, begins in pain, ends in joy. So it's actually shaped like a smiley face. Huh? So that's how you can remember it. Okay, comedy is shaped like a smiley face. You go down into the pit, but you end on a high, you end on a song. And that's why, you know, when you studied Shakespeare at school, do you remember your English teacher? you know, they took you through Midsummer Night's Dream or something like that, and they told you it was a comedy, and this was a first for you, because you had no idea you were meant to laugh at any of these things. But your English teacher, you know, said, Puck, at this point, is telling a joke. And you just wrote it down in your exercise book. Puck is telling a joke, apparently. You know, and you put that in your exam and you passed. You know, it's not that your hands and thighs had become leathery from being slapped together so much. It's not about the gags, okay? Comedy or tragedy is not about the gags. It's all about the ending, okay? In all 14 of Shakespeare's comedies, do you know what the ending is? How do they all end, all of his comedies? What do you think? Not a very cultured audience here in Banstead. Wedding. Yeah, 10 points in control of round two to Andrew McKenna. Okay, yes, wedding. They all end on a wedding, sometimes with four weddings. Okay, that is this archetypal happily ever after, right? No matter what trials people have gone through, no matter what banana peels they've slipped on, at the end, they get together. And there's wedding, and there's singing, and that's the happily ever after. And we deem it to be a comedy, though we have raised not one laugh, right? Okay? But that's the shape. The shape of a comedy is down and then up. Pain and then joy. Happily ever after, okay? Tragedy is the very opposite, okay? Dante said that a tragedy is a story that begins in joy and ends in pain. Oh dear. So Shakespearean tragedies, Hamlet makes a lot of gags, apparently, I've been told. Rumor has it that there are jokes all throughout Hamlet, all throughout Macbeth, all throughout these tragedies. And yet, in the final scene, I mean, the death toll is just insane on the stage, and all the actors are trying not to look like they're, you know, heaving after all these sword fights, and they're all bleeding, they're all dying, it's death, 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 death. Oh, well, I guess that's a tragedy then, okay? So a tragedy shaped like a frowny face. Oh, dear, we go up in the world, but we end in death. Okay, so that's what I'm talking about. When I say, is life a comedy or a tragedy? I'm not asking, you know, what is the ratio of laughs to pain? I'm not asking that. I'm not asking whether you've had a fun life or not. I'm just asking, what is the shape of reality? What is the shape of your life? Is it a comedy or is it a tragedy? It's a tragedy, right? Your life? Surely. I mean, your life does not end with a wedding. Your life ends with a funeral. What would Shakespeare call your life if it was a play? If it was a play, your life would without doubt be a tragedy. Might be a lot of laughs along the way. A lot of laughs along the way. But if your life ends with your funeral, and it does, your life is a tragedy. And the story the world tells about your life and my life is that life is utterly tragic, okay? Now, by that, I don't mean that life is as terrible as it could ever possibly be and that everything is catastrophic all the time, because tragedies aren't like that, okay? Tragedy, you go up in the world. You enjoy your brief moment in the sun, right? There might be a lot of laughs. There is first joy, but then there's pain. Right? So when I say that the world's vision of life is tragic, I'm not saying that the world's vision of life is always depressing all the time, but I am saying that it has that shape to it, and you can't deny that the world tells you your life is shaped like a tragedy. You climb up in the world. You try to get all the experiences you can. You grasp and take and get and climb and up you go until you're on top of the world and you're enjoying your brief moment in the sun, but then you're over the hill, aren't you? And soon you tumble down into the grave. What do you call that? I call that a tragedy. It is a tragedy. That's the shape of life on planet Earth. Utterly tragic. According to the world, let's get rid of the Bible for a second. According to the world, okay, you are a biological survival machine clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction, okay? But at least Starbucks have a new flavored latte, so that's nice, isn't it? And we're renovating the kitchen, so that's something to look forward to, right? All the while, you are a biological survival machine. You are a wet robot, clinging to an insignificant rock, hurtling through a meaningless universe towards eternal extinction. But you've got your bucket list, don't you? And you're going to fulfill it, okay? You're climbing up in the world, and you're awaiting the inevitable. Tragic. And you know that the world is selling you a tragic tale because we have such a cult of youth these days. We never want to get to the end of the story because we know that the end of the story is bad. It finishes with pain. So we don't want to get there. So in our culture, we absolutely have this cult of youth, don't we? You know, I'm constantly driving past billboards that are emblazoned with, you know, 17-year-old models that look like 12-year-old girls who are trying to sell me the antidote to the seven signs of aging. And you're like, what? And at the other end of things, I never hear about the elderly in life. You know, previous cultures have completely imbued, we've imbibed the wisdom of our elders. And we have honored their experience and their wisdom, right? Not so much these days. You know, if I ever read about the elderly in my internet news feed, it's only when they act like young people. So in my Facebook feed, I'll get stories about the 70-year-old who runs the marathon. And everyone goes, oh, isn't that great? Aren't old people great when they act like young people, right? That's what we value them for. Like when you're liking and sharing the story about the 70-year-old running the marathon, you're liking the elderly only when they act like they're young, right? And so we've got the story of the 70-year-old marathon runner, or the 80-year-olds who are into breakdancing, the 90-year-olds who are into speed dating. We only ever laud and praise the elderly when they act like young people. Because we don't really want to get to the end of our story. We're convinced that our story ends badly, so we're afraid of it. And we just want to cling on to our youth. We want to climb up in the world, get all the experiences that we can. That's life in the here and now, and it's utterly tragic. But along comes this other story. The other story is what we've got in front of us this evening. We've got a comedy in front of us this evening. We've got something that's totally different. Where the rest of the world climbs and grabs and takes and gets and tries to get on top, right? Here is a story of someone who comes from the highest heights, dives down to the deepest depths, and offers us feasting joy forever. Wow. That's different, right? That is different to every other story the world is telling, okay? In the world, there is no one coming over the hill. The cavalry is not coming. We are just sinking down into this compost heap called planet Earth, okay? In the world's view, no one is coming to save us. There is no happily ever after, okay? And when you look around at the world's religions as well, they do not offer the happily ever after that Jesus does. They absolutely don't. You might think that I'm just trying to sell you on religion here. Well, no, I'm saying be very, very picky, okay? Because no one else is offering to save you the way that Jesus is offering to save you. We've just sung this truth that Jesus alone saves us. And it might sound to your ears like a really narrow, dogmatic truth. What a nasty idea. Only Jesus can save you? But friends, look around at what everyone is offering. Look around at what the religions of the world are offering. No one's offering to save you. Only Jesus, right? It's just an objective fact that Jesus alone saves us from the tragedy. It is simply an objective fact. Just do the comparative religion. You know, go to Islam and ask, in Islam, is there such a thing as salvation? There is no such thing as salvation in Islam. Okay? Within Islam, Allah might reward you if you have submitted sufficiently. He might reward you, but he doesn't save you. He doesn't rescue you. There is no salvation in Islam, and the future that is promised in Islam is not this world raised up to resurrection life. It's far off in this realm called paradise, and then the world just goes to hell, right? Islam is just not offering anything like what Jesus is offering. It's not offering to save you. There's no salvation there. You go to the religions of the East and you say, well, what's your future salvation? And they say, well, you know what nirvana is? Nirvana is the word for blown out, right? Okay, like a candle being blown out, your existence will be blown out. You will dissolve into the ocean of being like a drop of water in the sea, okay? It's not really a happily ever after. Not in any sense that we in the West tend to think of, right? And how do you get there? It's you. It's your karma. It's what you do. No one's saving you. No one else is offering you salvation at all. There's only one person who's offering salvation to planet Earth. Only one. I can't be contradicted on this. Like, literally. It's just an objective fact of comparative religion. Have a look. No one else is even bothering to offer what Jesus offers. Here we are, sinking down into the compost heap. There's only one person who's even claiming to want to save us. Only Jesus. So therefore, Jesus is the only person who's offering to give you the comedy. He's the only one. Now, do you think that gives you some incentive for looking at these verses? This is your one shot at the comedy. You've only got one shot. His name is Jesus. Do you think it's worth investigating him? I think it's pretty worth investigating him. He's actually offering to turn our frown upside down, right? He's actually offering to turn our tragedy into comedy. Let's look at how he does this. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, Paul starts to quote from this song. We think he quotes from a song that was already in existence. Maybe he wrote it from scratch just for the Philippians, or maybe he's quoting it. But it is this song that he quotes to the Philippians in order to sell them on the comedy, the U-shape, the smiley face. And you'll notice in verse 5, he tells these Philippians, they'll be there in ancient Greece, and he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or something to be grasped in the older translations. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Do you see? This is the beginning of the U-shape, the smiley face. We begin on high with somebody called Christ Jesus. And Christ just means one who is full to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. That's who Jesus is. He's full to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And he's in this relationship with somebody else called God. We know him also as the Father, right? So here's one full of the Holy Spirit, one who is in the closest possible relationship with God the Father. And this is what life is like before the beginning of the world, according to the Bible. We've come from a high. We've come from a fountain of light and life and love. We come from this family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, he is that Son of God. Yet what does he do within this family of love? What does he do? Does he live the tragedy? Does he grasp and take and try to get on top? Is that his kind of life? No, Jesus has always lived the comedy. His mindset, even from before the world began, his mindset is always stooping, serving, suffering. That's always the way he goes. He is the gracious one who just rolls downhill. He flows downhill. That's what this fountain is like, always flowing downhill. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He doesn't live the tragic life. Instead, he makes himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. You could even translate that as slave. There is the one in very nature God who makes himself into a slave. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you notice that sort of stooping down, down, down? You know? From the heights of heaven, he humbles himself. He becomes a man, not just a man, a servant, a slave. Not just a slave, a sacrifice. A sacrifice on that cross. It's just down, down, down. And the words that really strike me from this passage are right there at the top of verse 6. Paul says, Jesus, being in very nature God, stooped, served, and suffered, right? Being in very nature God, He poured himself out. It doesn't say Jesus, in spite of being in nature, very nature God, in spite of all that godness, Jesus decided to take a holiday from his deity. And instead, he decided to serve for 33 years. What a thing, what a thing. He decides to leave aside his deity for a bit and try on the servant thing. It doesn't say that. That's not what it's like. It's not in spite of being God he serves. It's far more because he is God. Therefore he serves. Therefore he stoops. Therefore he suffers. Therefore he dies. Quite extraordinary, isn't it? We think, well, you know, if I had the power of Jesus, right, I would climb, I would take, I would grasp, I would use that power to my own advantage. And that only goes to show that we live the tragedy. We have a tragic idea of how power should be used. Jesus lives the comedic life, and in pouring himself out, he is expressing the deepest depths of deity. We thought about this morning, if you were here. We thought about the fact that Jesus is the image of God, and supremely, where we see the image of God is Jesus bleeding to death on the cross. You've never seen anything more divine than when you see Jesus with his arms wide open to the world, praying, "Father, forgive them." You've never seen any greater expression of deity than that. And you just think that's weird, isn't it? It sounds weird to our ears. When we think of God and godness, we think of bright, shiny stuff far away. And the Bible says, no, when you think of God, think of a bleeding sacrifice for you. See, there's one kind of greatness that would be like a king in a chariot. And as the chariot goes through the crowds, the king kind of throws little hunks of bread to the masses. Oh, what a gracious king he is. Just throwing the bread. And then he might even throw them some silver. Oh, what a gracious king he is. Just throwing his blessings out of the carriage as it drives on its way. It's one kind of greatness for a king to do that. It's another kind of greatness for that king to set his affections on some pauper girl and to climb down out of the chariot and to get down to her level and then to get on one knee in front of this poor girl full of debts and shame and to say, "Will you have me? I offer you my kingdom, my life, my all." What kind of greatness is that? That's the Jesus kind of greatness, isn't it? That's what true divinity looks like. True divinity looks like God poured out for you. A God who would not do that for you would be less of a God. I mean, think about that. I was having a debate with an imam one time, and he just couldn't get this idea of why it was that Jesus had to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. I thought you prized Jesus. I thought you thought of him as God. What's God doing on a cross? He couldn't get his head around how God could humble himself to this. And I just said, "Musharraf, look, if you were on the way to the mosque and you were wearing your Friday best, and yet on the way, there was a muddy canal, and you looked into the muddy canal, and there is a 7-year-old girl, and she's flailing around. She's gone down twice. She can't go down again. What will you do? What will you do?" And of course, Musharraf said, "I'd dive in." Of course he would dive in. And I said to him, "Musharraf, you would die in. That because you're a good Muslim, you'll dive in. Because you're a good human being, you'll dive in. Well, why would God do any less? Why would God do any less for us?" You see, if Musharraf dived in and saved that girl, he might have appeared at the mosque at Friday prayers, and he might have been a little sullied. He might have looked like a drowned rat. But you know what? He'd look like a hero, wouldn't he? He'd look like a total hero. If he just stood by and watched as she drowns, well, not even the worst human being does that. Well, then what about God? What about God who sees us in our tragedy, who sees us sinking down into death and hell? What should God do? Should he think to himself, well, I'm so pristine, I'll just remain on the bank and watch because, you know, I've got my reputation to look after. Is that what God should do? No human being would do that. And yet we know that God is truly God because God stooped down. He got messy. He got dirty. He looked shameful. He looked worse than a drowned rat on that cross. He looked like a figure of disgust. He was changed beyond all human likeness. He cried out from the cross, I feel more like a worm than a man. There he is, stooping, serving, suffering, bleeding, dying. And that's the expression of deity. Because, as we said this morning, look, if God is a fountain of life, where do you see the fountain most fully expressed? You see the fountain expressed when it's poured out. And there is Jesus, poured out with every drop of his blood. Why would he have to do it? Well, we're in a pit. We're in a mess. We're like that drowning girl. Have you felt it? Have you felt it? Specifically, in terms of you've tried to live the tragic life, you've tried to grab and take and scratch and kill and get on top, and it's only brought more misery into the world. When it's worked, it hasn't satisfied you. When it hasn't worked, you've been devastated, and all the time you've been harming everybody around you, right? That's a hell of a life, isn't it? It's a hell of a life that you and I live. And sometimes it kind of bursts out of us in ways that really make us think. You know, this Christmas I had 10 minutes of pure hell. I experienced hell for 10 minutes this Christmas because I had an argument with my wife at the in-laws, right? So it had to be a whispering argument. But it was no less vicious for that. We had to retreat upstairs into the guest bedroom, and I use words for a living. She uses words for a living. We're quite good at this. You know, we know how to stick the knife in really deep. And you know, the really hellish thing about it is it was Christmas Day, greatest day of the year, right? The most wonderful time of the year, okay? Christmas Day, with the woman I love more than anyone else in the world, we were arguing about a present that was given to our daughter, which she loved. Isn't that insane? We managed to have this hellish back and forth on the greatest day of the year with the woman I love most about a three-year-old's delight. That's what we were managing to do. And you know, in these back and forths, your blood gets fizzy and your bones get heavy and your flesh feels sour, and it takes that moment for somebody to say, wait, what? Can we start again? Can we start again? But without that, it's just back and forwards and back and forwards. It's hell. It feels like hell, you know? We saw from the book of James this morning that actually that's the kind of life that we live. And James says, when you're saying death to the other person, you are murdering them, and your tongue is being set on fire by hell itself. Says that in the New Testament. As you're having that fight, and as you say those words to the person you say you love, that's hell. That's hell that's coming out of you. Hell that they're experiencing. Hell that they're giving back to you. And round it goes, and round it goes. You don't want to get stuck in that, do you? But it's a hell of a life down here. That's what you and I are like. Here we are living our tragic, selfish life, and we're dishing out hell on one another. They're dishing it back to us. Man, we need a savior. We need salvation. And there's only one person who's come. There's only one, only Jesus, has put himself right at the lowest point. Here we are in our pit, and we think it couldn't get any lower, and then Jesus stoops beneath our feet in order to cleanse us, in order to save us. There's a time the night before Jesus dies do you know this story? The night before Jesus dies, he wants to show everybody the full extent of his love. So what does he do? Well, somebody has forgotten their Middle Eastern manners, and no one has washed the feet of those who are dining. Never mind. God the Son will do it. So John's gospel is very deliberate about this. It says he left his place of honor and he took off his robe, which is the clothing of a king, and he put on a towel, which is the clothing of a slave, and he knelt down at their stinking feet and he washed and patted each of them dry, even Judas's feet, even the feet of those who would trample all over him that night. He washed and dried their stinking feet. And you know, as he comes around the room, Peter kind of puts words to what we would all feel in that situation. Peter says, "Are you really going to do this to me? You will never do this to me." Can you imagine it as God the Son stoops down and kneels at your feet? You can understand why Peter's saying that. I can understand. I was once in India staying in a palace, right? I was staying with the Nawab of Paturdi. Hey, get me, right? The Nawab of Paturdi. It's the equivalent of a Maharaja, a Nawab, the equivalent of a lord. And I was being offered a pedicure because it was just the tradition that you offered your guests a pedicure. And I did not want a pedicure, right? I do not want anyone like fussing around my carbuncled monstrosities, right? I don't want to sit over the servant as she does this to me. And no one should have to do that. And I kicked up a big stink. Maybe I shouldn't have, because it did. It caused quite the ruckus. But I said, no. No one's going to stoop at my feet. And that was my position. Maybe I should have done something different. But can you imagine, not just the servant girl stooping to my feet, can you imagine if this Nawab, if this Maharaja, if this Lord took off his royal robe, put on the clothing of a servant and knelt at my feet and said, "Glenn, you don't understand what I'm doing, but you'll understand later." Can you understand? Can you believe a human Lord doing that? Or can you believe the God of heaven stooping down all the way to your filth in order to cleanse you? That's what Jesus has done. And this is why he's stooping. He's stooping far beneath your station in order to cleanse you. Because that death on the cross, 1 John chapter 1 says, the blood of Jesus purifies you from all sin. Purifies you from all sin. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be purified from all sin? Have you ever wanted a shower on the inside? Have you ever wanted that? I've wanted that many, many times. Just a shower on the inside. So all the grit and the grime is gone. A friend of mine counseled a man who'd made some terrible decisions in his life that had cost him his family, cost him his business, cost him his marriage. And he said to my friend, he said, "I wish I could take my whole life, bundle it up in a big washing machine, and put it on the hottest wash possible till all the grit and the grime is gone." Have you ever wanted that? Here it is. Here he is. The one who stoops to your level to cleanse you. And then rises up to give you new life to live, to give you the comedy to live. You see verse 9? I love the word therefore that begins verse 9. Jesus has stooped all the way down to our pit in order to cleanse us. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. Right? It's almost the sense, it's not this, but it's almost the sense of God looking around and kind of saying, now what is it that will express my deity to the world? What is it that will really express my true divinity to everybody? And it's sort of this sense of God seeing Jesus pouring himself out even to death. And he says, that's what it looks like to be God. Therefore, because of the cross, because Jesus has lived that comedy, therefore he is raised up, exalted to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, here is the end of the story. And according to the Bible, the end of the story is feasting joy. Though we might have traveled through the valley of the shadow of death, we finish on a high. We finish with feasting joy. We finish with Jesus enthroned and being seen as the God that he is, the Lord that he is. Still, as he bears the wounds of his own suffering love, he will be seen to all people to be the Lord he most manifestly is. Why? Because he was the servant of all. That's why he's seen to be the Lord of all, because he's the servant of all, and all people will come to that point of recognizing him. whether they recognize him here or not. On that day, on the day when Jesus comes to raise up the world the way that he was raised, he will be recognized as Lord, and everybody will bow, right? Can you imagine if there was a great film? Can you imagine if Peter Jackson got hold of this scene with all the CGI and all the graphics, all the special effects? Michael Bay directing this film of all people, billions of people, bowing, just this tsunami of praise, you know. If you zoom back, you get a wide enough picture. All of humanity is in this frame, bowing before Jesus. You're there. You're in the frame. Your friends are there. Your neighbors are there. Your work colleagues are there. Everybody's in that frame. The Muslim's there. The Buddhist's there. The agnostic's there. The cheery atheist is there. Everyone's there. And everyone's bowing. They can't help but bow, right? On the day when Jesus returns, it won't be a matter of etiquette that we bow, right? There won't be a royal handler that comes in advance of Jesus and says, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is about to arrive, and when he does, it's a courtesy for men to bow and for women to curtsy. Like, it's not etiquette, okay? It's inevitable. You see him as Lord, and the breath will be pressed out of you, your limbs will hang loose, your knees will buckle, you'll be on your face saying, Lord, Lord. It's the most obvious truth in the world. When you see Jesus for who he is, it's the most obvious truth in the world that he is Lord. But you know, if you've rejected Jesus, and if you're committed to the tragedy, right, it'll be hell to bow. Won't it? If you've rejected Jesus and you're committed to the tragedy, your life is all about climbing up in the world, isn't it? Your life is all about raising yourself up. It'll be hell to bow for you. If you don't receive Jesus, if you don't embrace the comedy, if you're living the tragedy, it's hell to bow. But if you do recognize Jesus, if you do receive him, if you do embrace his comedy, well, oh, it's a heaven of heavens to bow, isn't it? To bow is to be Christ-like. To go down is to then be raised up. And so this day will split the world. It'll split the world between those who are committed to the tragedy for whom bowing will be hell, and those who have embraced the comedy for whom to bow will be heaven. And he will raise you up to live his life of feasting joy. You know, at the end of the Gospels, we get these pictures of what eternal life will be like. I love reading to the end of the Gospels because they're snapshots of the future. And what does it look like when Jesus rises again from the dead? You can read the end of Luke, read the end of John's Gospel. You'll see he goes for long country walks with friends, long conversations into the night about the stuff that really matters. There's barbecues on the beach. There's fishing with friends. Sounds like Australia, doesn't it? Yeah, that's the life, isn't it? Barbecues on the beach, fishing with friends, feasting, family, peace and grace, and Jesus, our battle-scarred brother, face to face. That's the future. And it's coming. Do you want that? Do you want that comedy? Well, then, it should be obvious what you need to do. You need to recognize Jesus for the Lord that he most manifestly is. You need to recognize Jesus and embrace his comedy, okay? Renounce the tragedy. Embrace the comedy. Naturally, tomorrow, you're going to want to wake up and try to grab, scratch, take, kill. You know, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, this will be your temptation, right? Tomorrow morning, you'll try and get the most out of life. You'll try and climb. You'll try and get on top. You'll live the tragic life, okay? And Jesus says, nah. Glory lies in the other direction. Glory lies in service, in sacrifice, in stooping, in receiving the love of Jesus and passing it on to others. Is that the life that you want to live? That's the comedy. That's the blessed life. That's the way to live. And it's the future. But you get to live it now. So do you want to live it now? Or do you want to keep on living the tragedy? That's the question. And tonight, I just want to offer an opportunity. If you recognize that you've been living the tragedy and you want to renounce that, embrace Jesus and embrace his comedy. Well, I'm going to pray a prayer in a second. It just says, Jesus, I recognize that you are Lord. I'm sorry for living out my selfish desires, my tragic way of life. Lord, come into my life. Help me to live this tragedy. and give me hope for the future. That sound like a good prayer? Well, for some people, it might be a life-changing, eternity-changing prayer. Well, let's bow our heads and let's talk to Jesus now. Let's do business with him. And I urge you, if you recognize that you are living the tragedy, I urge you to embrace Jesus and to embrace his comedy. Perhaps you could do that in words like this. These words aren't magic, but might be one way of starting a conversation with Jesus. Dear Jesus, I'm sorry for living the tragedy. I'm sorry for my selfishness. I'm sorry for always grasping and serving number one. Thank you for your cross. Thank you that you stooped all the way down to the cross to cleanse me. And thank you for your resurrection. Thank you that you offer such a glorious hope to me. Jesus, I want you. I want your life. I want your spirit. I want to live your comedy. Help me to walk with you in the way of self-giving love. And help me to walk through this valley and out into your glorious future. In your name we pray. Amen. If you've prayed that kind of prayer, I'd love to shake you by the hand at the end and just offer you a little book that might help you to take your first few steps as a Christian, following in Jesus through this valley and out into feasting joy. Thanks so much.
Well, thank you very much.